I bring you greetings from the Manhattan Church of Christ in New York City. It's a wonderful congregation, and I think I see some gray hairs out there. I think many of you of my generation on up can remember back in the last century, the last millennium, having made contributions to the Manhattan Church of Christ back in the 50s and 60s. It's a true delight for me to be here at Pepperdine today, especially with my colleagues in ministry, Amy Henniger, who's speaking in this time period tomorrow, and is also organizing a conference for women in ministry that we'll hold at Manhattan in June. I think you're invited. Also, Larry Mudd, who's our worship minister and is teaching a class on rhythms of worship in relationship to the Christian calendar. And it's great to have other members of our ministry team here, too. Angel Reyes, one of our elders, minister of our Spanish language congregation, who's just returning from mission work in Honduras and on his way back to New York, stopped by here. And Jason Isbell, who's our minister for youth and children. It's just tremendous to have them. And I am just so grateful that my kid brother, who has hair even grayer than mine, Dr. Quinn Robinson, came all the way from Nacogdoches, Texas to be here. And most of all, I'm delighted to have my wife here, Sonia. And she's breaking away from the very intense responsibilities that she has as a school administrator that follow her everywhere through that phone. So, Ecclesiastes is our focus this morning, with the subtitle, The Difference an End Makes. This is the first of two forays into this book. Dr. David Holmes is going to be speaking on Ecclesiastes this evening. And we're partners in this, but I have to say we didn't divide the book up between us. Each of us is looking at the whole, but from our own individual perspectives. If yesterday morning was the ultimate up, I'm just afraid this is going to be the ultimate down. We're counting on the creative interactions between our two presentations to take place in you and your engagement with Ecclesiastes. As you know, Ecclesiastes is indeed a challenging book. I think it's probably best thought of in terms of its opening cry. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. King James Version. You know right from the start that Ecclesiastes has a strong point of view. Ecclesiastes is one of the scrolls that we're talking about in these lectures, providing rhythm for robust salvation. It's the scroll that's read during Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, at the time of the fall harvest. And it certainly is a book to train us for robust salvation. I sort of think in the sense that anything that doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I don't come to Ecclesiastes as an Old Testament scholar or historian or as a philosopher, but as a Christian, as a lover of the Bible, a lover of the Bible as a whole. And I have to say, after doing this, a lover of this book. Ecclesiastes is a challenging book, but not because it's unclear. It's very clear, and it's very emphatic. The problem for me is that the things that it says so clearly sound very strange to my Christian ears. But it's also true that in another way, they resonate deeply with my own experience and with things that I've heard from people in counseling and in teaching over many, many years. I sort of have the feeling that The writer of Ecclesiastes is an old codger like me, you know, getting old and wanting to make sense of life. Just a couple of comments to express my approach, and please feel free to disagree. I do not think we have any idea who wrote the book, and that includes all 12 chapters, which I tend to read as a unity. The word Ecclesiastes itself is it's a Greek word, and it's the name of a role. It's derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated in the New Testament as church, and means assembly. It means something like the assembly speaker. And so this morning, I'm your Ecclesiastes. I'm the speaker in this assembly. The word in Hebrew is kohelet, and it means the same. It's from kahal, the Hebrew word for assembly, and kohelet is the assembly speaker. Sometimes it's translated as teacher, or as the King James Version has it, preacher. And so this morning, when I'm talking about the person who wrote this book, I'm going to call him Kohelet. Kohelet is described in the last chapter of the book as a wisdom teacher. But at some points, especially early in the book, he makes his wise points by taking on the persona of Solomon. Now, Solomon is sort of the ideal wise man. He's also, of course, a powerful king. He's a man of tremendous wealth and accomplishments and many wives. And sometimes, of course, as you know, a man of disconcerting foolishness, even stupidity. Kohelet uses the persona of Solomon to push his main quest, and that is to discern, to see what is the meaning of human life. Not in a philosophical sense, but the concrete ways that people actually live and experience life. He says in 1:13 that he wants to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. Sometimes he calls it the busyness that God has given humanity to be busy with, 3:10. He says, I've seen everything that's done under the sun. Now, let me just say one more word about my approach. I used to take that phrase, under the sun, that Kohelet uses a lot, as a kind of way to disarm everything else that Kohelet says. Like many others, I interpreted under the sun to mean something like apart from God, or not taking God into consideration. Since one thinks, I suppose, of God as being above the sun. But more reflection on the book for me has convinced me, at least, that reading just does not hold up. Kohelet very much takes God into consideration throughout the book. God is the one who gives humans their life and breath. He's the one who gives them their work. He's the one who gives them joy. He's the one who gives them wealth. He's the one who makes everything beautiful in its time. He plants eternity in their hearts and so much more. I'm not really sure, but I think that under the sun means something more universal, like under the light of the sun in contrast to the darkness of death. Sheol, as the Hebrew word has. Kohelet has been on a great quest about the meaning of practical human life. And he pronounces his verdict right away, right at the start. It runs all the way through the book, and he emphasizes it again right at the end. Now, we've heard the common translation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the Hebrew word that Kohelet uses has a rather different feel to it. Very different from the kind of the abstraction of vanity. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And it means something like vapor or breath. There's been a long tradition of translating hevel as in these abstract terms, like vanity or meaninglessness or absurdity and so forth. But when you read Kohelet sticks with
the metaphor. He sticks with the image. He speaks of this hevel, this vapor, this breath, this fog, maybe. It's the image of something that you can't get hold of. Something that appears substantial. You know, like you look up in the sky and you see a cloud, but it's there and you can see it, but you just can't grasp it. You can't hold on to it. It's like fog. It's vapor, heaven. Early on in the book, he looks around at the world. He sees generations come and go. Sun rises, the sun sets, and the wind blows north, the wind blows south, and the rivers all flow to the sea. And he doesn't say, like you probably would, wow, what beautiful created order. How everything works together. He says, oh, it's so tiring. And it's so tired. You just can't express how wearisome it all is. Nothing new. Worn out. Going nowhere. Nothing new anywhere. Life goes round and round and round. And then you die. That was what would have happened if I'd knocked all those on the floor. Havel, Havelim, vapor of vapors. Everything, Kohelet says, is Havel, vapor. It ends up without any substance at all. At times, Kohelet says that he's experienced despair. I hated life because everything was grievous to me. For all is vapor. Driving after wind. I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors. But Kohelet doesn't despair ultimately because he knows, I'm really echoing on myself here. He knows, as we've already said, that God is over everything and that God gives life, God gives joy. God gives pleasure in everyday life, and we need to treasure that fact and treasure those experiences. The problem for Kohelet is that God doesn't give that joy and that life in a way that we can make sense of it. Now, I suppose probably everybody's favorite passage in Kohelet is the beginning of chapter 3. We've got a song from it. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. And so on it goes, a whole series of these, till you get down to a time for war and a time for peace. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So yes, you know, to take the negative point of view, yes, for everything there's a season. But how do you tell what season it is? What's first? What's now? He goes on to tell how God has made everything beautiful in its time, how he's planted eternity in the human heart. But he says, not so that we can figure out what God is doing from beginning to end. The reason we can't understand things is because of the end that Kohelet always sees, where everything ends up. You go round and round, and then you die. And death turns everything into heaven, into vapor. So on every level that Kohelet sees, from everyday experience to life's most comprehensive meaning, the end of death makes everything evaporate into heaven. We can't hold things. We can't grasp them. We can't understand them. Now,
This morning, we could approach all of this from a lot of different starting points. We might talk about how postmodern Kohelet sounds, how contemporary he sounds. We can think about how Ecclesiastes anticipates the exclusion of teleology, purpose-directed thinking, from modern philosophy and modern worldviews. But I'm a Christian minister, and I want to think about the message of Ecclesiastes in the flow of the Bible from a Christian point of view. And I want to work from what to me is one of the most striking passages in Ecclesiastes. Also, I'd have to say for me, one of the most difficult passages. Certainly one of the most disconcerting passages. But I hope ultimately an illuminating passage. Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It's an extended passage that lets us get a feel of how Kohelet thought and spoke. So follow with me. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. But whether it is love or hate, the human does not know. Both are before them. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of humanity are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Forgive me, Charlie, you're a good dog. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your deeds. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vapor life that God has given you under the sun. Because that's your portion in life. And in your toil, at which you toil, under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or scheme or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Time and chance happen to them all. For the human does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare.
So the children of humanity are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them.
What a passage. It's one of those texts that really makes me want to ask, is this really the Bible? Does it really say that in Scripture? And yes, it really does. Now I think that's a really important question. Why is this here in Scripture? What am I supposed to make of it this morning? Is this the truth? Not a lot of shouting out here, amen. How many of you agree that the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing? They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished. Is that one of your favorite passages? My experience, you don't hear that quoted at many funerals. A lot of people do like the next verses, though. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your deeds. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Speaking to the men of the assembly, of course. All the days of your vapor life that God has given you under the sun. Why? Because that is your portion in life. And in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? Well, because there's no work or scheme or knowledge or wisdom in death to which you are going and Sheol to which you're going. You are going into darkness, Sheol, into death, and death turns everything into vapor. Well, what a thing to have to preach about on a beautiful May morning with the Pacific Ocean just right over there. Why don't we all just break up and go to the beach and walk along the beach and get over Ecclesiastes? But I certainly believe that God wants this book to be here, including this chapter. It helps us learn something about how God speaks to us, and it's something that often we're not too anxious to hear. It allows us to see that many parts of the Bible have the character of a great debate, a debate that's running throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New as well. Sometimes the debate is very explicit. I guess the best example would be the book of Job, where the drama is laid out as a debate about what's happening to Job, if you're familiar with that. Whether he deserves his suffering, whether it can be explained or not. Job and his friends all get to speak, and each one claims to express the wisdom of God's people. Then God comes on the scene, and at the end, you know, in the whirlwind, and he doesn't seem to agree with any of them. He looks at Job's experience from an entirely different point of view. In the same way, Ecclesiastes helps us to see that God has given us scriptures that involve us in thinking seriously about serious stuff, serious realities. By hearing different views that interact powerfully through the scriptures, by watching the whole drama unfold, we engage the Word of God as it comes to us through all of these voices. Now, Kohelet surely knows about the promises of blessings for righteousness. Those are the promises that mean so much to Job's friends and that are propounded so strongly in a lot of passages, maybe especially in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. But Kohelet, in effect, asks, is it really true that those who obey the commands are always blessed? And that those who don't are always cursed? Really? I want to speak the truth about the way things
really are. And then he hits you, of course, with his verdict. No! Vanity of vanity. It's vapor. It's chasing after the wind. And his quest is quite serious. So he refuses any sort of easy answers. He refuses to be like Job's friends who want to defend God by lying on behalf, at least as Job accuses them, and pretending lying on behalf of God, pretending that things are better than they are, and that Job's suffering has some clear explanation in the world. Qohelet will not give theological cliches. Instead, he hits us square between the eyes with the hard meaning of life, at least as he sees it. So it can be really quite refreshing. For a lot of people, Ecclesiastes is their favorite book. Martin Luther wrote that he wanted every Christian to read some of Ecclesiastes every day. It's bracing in the truth about life that it expresses. But it is also disconcerting. All this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God. Amen?
Amen.
I agree. Yes, indeed. But then he says, whether it's love or hate, the human doesn't know. The wise person, the righteous person, their deeds are in the hand of God. But you can't tell by looking on the outside whether God loves them or hates them. Do you agree? Not a lot of amens here. Verses 2 and 3, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice, the good person, as the good person is, so is the sinner, as he who swears is he who shuns the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. But it does. Same event happens to them all. Now, I would not say it the way Qohelet does. I really wouldn't. But there is a rawness about what he says that really makes you think. Think with me about what Paul says in that beautiful, well-known passage in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. This is Paul, this is the great apostle, the devoted to God, devoted to Jesus Christ, gives his life for the gospel. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And how does that work out, Paul? What sort of life are you living as you have this power of God working in you? We are afflicted in every way. But not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Does God love Paul or hate him? Is he showing his love by allowing him to be afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down? You can't really tell just from the outside. Now, Paul, of course, is absolutely certain that he is living in the love of God. He can sit in prison and experience peace that passes all understanding. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's sure that nothing can separate him from the love of God. How does he know this? What could he tell Qohelet that could help him to deal with the perplexities of life. The difference between the two doesn't just come out of nowhere. Something's making a big difference. I want you to think about that something in a very simple way that you probably already formulated from what I've said. The end has changed. The outcome toward which Paul is living is different from the end that Kohelet saw. You can see the difference in their vision of a really good, a really great life. As you go through Ecclesiastes, you know that Kohelet casts a vision of the great life. He takes on the role of Solomon and tells how he has made his life great. It's a vision that is strikingly parallel to a great deal of modern aspiration. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 9. It's somewhat compressed here for time. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of water among the trees. I bought slaves, and more slaves were born in my house. I developed great herds and flocks. I also stored up silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. And I had many sexual partners, those famous concubines, a great delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. It's like this was written by the Madison Avenue men of the ancient world. It's our vision of success, seen in various forms in a jillion well-produced commercials and lodged in our society's heart. A man, woman, a powerful, wealthy person with big accomplishments, big pleasures, a very smart, sophisticated, wise approach to life, and no suffering. All the way through Ecclesiastes, there's no mention of Kohelet actually suffering anything outside his own mind. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. You might notice that it's an almost exact reversal of Jesus at every point. It's as though Jesus takes this picture of greatness, this picture from the ancient world, but also from our modern world, and just simply reverses it, turns it upside down. And so also with Paul, as he thinks about his life, it's the reverse of this kind of becoming great. He can say crazy things like we've become like the garbage, the off-scouring of the world. He says, I've counted everything as loss that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Kohelet looks at his becoming great, and he knows that every one of us at some level envies him. We all want to be richer. We all think that it would be great if we were more powerful, at least in some sphere. You know, I myself always, you know, wish that God would have tempted me with wealth and power. I think I would have handled it really well. But he chose not to do that. But Kohelet has it all. Power, wealth, sex, all the good stuff. It's there. But Kohelet has the sense, he has the real wisdom to look at all that and say, heaven, vapor. Vapor of vapors. It's all vapor. The problem for Kohelet is that he doesn't take us much of anywhere else. He doesn't have a bridge to cross over to something more. For him, even the best things, the beautiful times of joy and pleasure in everyday life, even the fear of God itself, all get ultimately lost in the fog, the hevel. He has the desire for something more, but he can't find the way. Contrast his and our view of the great life with the one that Jesus talks about, how he talks about greatness. He often teaches his disciples, as you're very well aware, about greatness, because they were discussing it a lot. He tells how the great ones of the world act as benefactors, but they also control others and lord it over others. It shall not be so among you, Jesus says. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Mark 10:43. But then you watch the disciples all the way through Jesus' ministry. They listen, of course, to Jesus. But they're always waiting for Jesus to come back to reality. They want him to come back to the real greatness of being a glorious messianic king. They want to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes in his kingdom. They, like Kohelet and like us, know what real greatness is in the real world. For Paul, however, Jesus' teachings have become rooted. Paul goes through, just think about that list of stuff in 2 Corinthians 11, the stuff that he's gone through, beatings, being stoned to death, but barely not dying, shipwrecks, robberies. He's sitting in prison when he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." The end, the goal that Paul sees and knows is what makes the difference. Think back to that passage in Ecclesiastes 9, 3 through 6. The hearts of humans are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished forever. They have no more share in all that is done under the sun. When Kohelet looks at life and circumstance and greatness, he sees that if things are going to make sense, it has to be now, before you die, because death turns everything into vapor. And he could not, like Job's friends did, bring himself to say that it all added up. Emphatically, no. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. The bread doesn't go to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with chance, with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Humans are like fish caught in an evil net, like birds trapped in a snare. They're snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Whew, gotta love Kohelet. It needs to make sense now, and it doesn't. Kohelet had looked this way and that at life. He'd looked at all the different parts and done his calculations, if you allow a mathematical metaphor, sort of. But the last line of the human formula was, take whatever you've totaled up so far and multiply it by zero. Death. And the result is always zero. Heaven. Vapor. Nothing's really there. But you know what's strange? I think at bottom, on a deep level of that great debate, Jesus agrees with Kohelet. Given the world and life around him that Kohelet studied, Kohelet had seen things clearly and emphatically. With things as they are, life always turns into hevel, vapor. Jesus agreed. God agreed. Something had to be done. Not just a new explanation of how things work, not a new philosophical point of view to be argued about and taught. Something had to be done. An event to change the whole human formula. and God had to do it. Oh yes, our understanding, our teaching are all important. But these things come after. They flow out of the deed itself, the event. And God had to change the world. Had to change the world itself on every level. And he did it. How did he do it? He did it by breaking into it. He crossed that impossible boundary between the creator and the created. God became one of his own human creatures. As they say, like Shakespeare, really actually becoming a character in one of his own plays. But more than that, he had to take on all the stuff, the alienation, the brokenness, the injustice, the unfairness of the world that so troubled Kohelet. Jesus looked the trouble of the world in the eye, and he embraced people in trouble. He had people lined up out the door and across the fields, bringing their sickness and their fear, their pain, their demons to him. He himself had to take in the betrayal, abandonment, the prejudice, the ethnic hatred, the humiliation, the hopelessness, the loneliness, the suffering, the pain, the sin in all of us. And God did. He was crucified. Jesus drank the whole cup and then he died. But if the story had ended there, none of us would be gathered here today. Paul would never have written the astonishing things that he wrote. God did something more, something truly new. Many were hoping for, believing in some sort of resurrection of the dead at the end of time. God took the end of all things, the end of the world, the end that he was moving everything toward. The resurrection of the dead, and he brought it smashing into our world and our history in Jesus and his resurrection. God changed, remade the world, the content, the whole thing. He created a new kind of life, resurrection life. Human physical life exalted, united with the life of God in Jesus. Something new had really happened in the world and in God. Life could never be the same again. He removed that zero from the end of the human formula by the powerful life of God in his Holy Spirit poured out and living in you and in me. That's what I think's at stake in Ecclesiastes. And that's why it's important that it's here. And for my part, I say thank you, Kohelet, for your clear-eyed realization of just how difficult the human situation is. How nothing intermediate works. How no clever explanation suffices. How our most extravagant attempts at greatness end up like cartoons. Our delights in daily joys, even those times with people we love, they all evaporate. Even our fear of the Lord, our religious aspirations are never enough. It's a message that's hard for us in our society to hear, but it is important. We need it. Something deep, something basic had to change. The end of everything had to change. And God did it. And that's what's at stake in Jesus. That's the difference an end makes. Amen.